Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. Hey, let me ask you a question. How many of you have been to a wedding? And I think it was done more at maybe weddings in the past than weddings now. But you hear the pastor, the wedding officiant, say these words: "If anyone knows why these two people shouldn't be married, let him speak now or forever hold his peace." Many of us are familiar with that phrase. It comes from the Book of Common Prayer that was published in 1549. And in that wedding ceremony, if an attendee, a guest at the wedding, knows that there's a reason, he needs to open his mouth. And silence means you are giving consent to the wedding. This is called the rule of tacit admission. And if there are evils in your community and you are silent, you become an accessory to them. It is scriptural to, comes into being, is it scriptural to not care about what kind of country we are living in and we are leaving to our children? The Bible says in Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And if we can't turn the culture around, shouldn't we at least try so that we can leave a good country to our children? Well, those are the questions that are asked by my friend and historian extraordinaire, Bill Federer, William J. Federer. He has a brand new book out called Silence Equals Consent, The Sin of Omission, Speak Now or Forever Lose Your Freedom. And so we have Bill with us today to talk about this new book. And so, Bill, welcome to Real Truth for Today.
Hey, Pastor Jeff, great to be with you.
Well, hey, I've been enjoying the book. I still marvel at how much knowledge you have in your brain, and you're able to pull that up at any moment. But let me ask you about this new book. I know you've written many books on American history, on world history, and you're the foremost authority, at least in my opinion, on these subjects. What precipitated the book Silence Equals Consent?
Yeah, well, you run into people that say, well, the world's getting bad, but I'm just waiting for the rapture. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, take us out of this mess. And I have a question. Who do you think you're going to meet when you're raptured? Jesus? Do you think Jesus loves the little children? Well, yeah. Do you think he might wonder why you didn't do anything to protect him? I mean, we're not in China or North Korea where you don't vote. We're in America where the citizen is the king. The word citizen is Greek. It means co-king, co-ruler, co-sovereign. The politicians are your servants. You hire them, you fire them. And so it's up to us to try to turn things around. And even if we don't be successful, shouldn't we at least try? You know, I was thinking of a guy watching football, and you ask him, when was the last time you told your wife you love her? And he's like, I can't remember, but she knows my heart. It's like, okay, when was the last time you did anything to show your wife you love her? I can't remember, but she knows my heart. It's like, dude, we need to have a little marriage counseling talk here. People say, I'm not going to do anything, but God knows my heart. It's like, you know, he knew Abraham's heart, but he still wanted to see Abraham be willing to take his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah. So it's one thing, if you really believe something in your heart, it's going to be expressed through your words and your actions. It says many would have followed Jesus, but they didn't want to do so publicly because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. You know, salvation is what? You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and thou shalt be saved. It's not just believing in your heart. It's confessing with your mouth. Right? If you really believe it, it's going to come out. I mean, imagine if a guy says, well, I love that girl, and she's getting beat up in the parking lot, and he's looking out the window at her, and he's like, yeah, I love her. And it's like, yeah, she's getting robbed, and you don't love her. If you love her, you would show some actions to try to rescue her. So it's not just something you say you believe in your heart. It has to be expressed through your words and your actions. And I think God is pushing the world to a decision-making moment. If we can't play a good offense, let's at least play a good defense. I mean, if the body of Christ is not going to go out and win the world for Christ, at least let's not be silent when they're doing evil things and mutilating little children. Uh-huh. I mean, to me, that is the ultimate decider, right? I mean, Jesus loved the little children, and yet they're teaching these kids that they can be a girl today, a boy tomorrow, and you can change anytime you want. And then they walk them through these operations, and all of a sudden the kid wakes up and it's like, I can't change anymore. That's right. We cut off the parts. You can't change. And it's like, wait, I thought I could change anytime I wanted to. It's like, no, you can't change anymore. And these kids commit suicide. There's a higher percentage of suicide for kids that go through gender-affirming care than those that are just left alone and can go through puberty on their own. It's literally horrible that's happening. You have Choli Cole, this girl that, you know, had her breasts removed and so forth, and she's given testimony before the U.S. Congress. Mm-hmm. And she says, I'm going through things that women go through when they're in their 50s. How was I supposed to know? I mean, it's terrible what, and, you know, the irony is the tactic as they have is to guilt trip Christians into being more Christian than Christ. Mm-hmm. So I can say that again. They say, if you're really a Christian, you will be silent and tolerate us teaching your children something Jesus would never teach the children. I mean, would Jesus teach the trans agenda? We know what Jesus taught. Matthew 19, in the beginning, God made them male and female in the image of God. And yet they're saying, if you're really Christian, you'll be silent while we teach your kids something that they can be a fuzzy, that they can change. And and think of the irony. Here are teachers who cannot even define woman.
Right.
Yet they think they can tell that a little boy is supposed to be a little girl. It's insanity. And Jesus said, if you allow one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better that a millstone be put around your neck and you be thrown in the depths of the sea. So it's going to be a rude awakening for all those church members that think they're being spiritual. Oh, we're not going to get involved in politics. We're just going to preach the gospel. And it's like, yeah, but you're being silent when they're doing all the wicked stuff. And by your silence, you're giving consent to that. You're an accessory. You're going to share in the guilt. It's going to be a rude awakening when they realize that they're not being holy. They're inviting the judgment of God on their heads.
That's exactly right. Okay, Bill, I know a lot of Christians, we struggle with maybe Romans 13, and we think about the American Revolution, and we say, okay, well, they seem to have revolted against England, and the Bible doesn't teach, you know, that kind of thing, and that, you know, this revolt and rebellion. How are we supposed to see it when you look at the big scope of history?
Right, so the most common form of government is kings. Nimrods, pharaohs, Caesars, Kaisers, Sultans, Tsars. And as the centuries go on, the kingdoms get bigger because with military advancements, kings can kill more people. So instead of Cain killing Abel with a rock, they can kill with a bronze weapon or an iron weapon or a phalanx spear, the big long spears the Greeks had, or a scimitar sword that the Muslims had, or gunpowder that the Chinese invented. The weapon improves, but it's that same fallen nature of Cain, kill, and Abel. And these kingdoms keep getting bigger and bigger, and anyone that can plot on a graph sees that at some point it's going to max out on a global level. And Jesus says wheat and tares grow together till the harvest. So wherever there is a king, what the king believes, the kingdom has to believe. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, when I blow my trumpet, you bow to my statue. I don't care if you have a warm feeling in your heart for my statue, you bow or you're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. Mm-hmm. Kings want to dictate beliefs. And through the Middle Ages, kings would burn people at the stake. And then the Reformation happens and you have large percentages of people in a country believing something different than their king. And you had the king persecuting them. So in 1572, the King of Spain controlled the Netherlands, and he sent the Iron Duke of Alba to Antwerp, Holland, and he committed the Spanish Fury and killed 10,000 Dutch Reformed simply because they believed something other than the king and left their bodies in the streets. The same year, 1572, that was a bad year, the Queen of France, Catherine de' Medici, 10% of France is now Huguenot Protestant, and she does not like that. And so she arranges a wedding between her daughter, Margaret, and the main Huguenot leader, Henry of Navarre. big wedding in Paris. All the Huguenot leaders are there. A couple days after the wedding, she has her soldiers pull chains across the streets so the carriages and horses can't get out of town. And then she sends her men house to house. They kill 30,000 of these Huguenots and throw their bodies in the Seine River in Paris. And in the, it's called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Mm-hmm. And in the French-speaking area of Switzerland, you have John Calvin. And he and others are protesting these kings. And so they're nicknamed Protestants, right? Protestants, mm-hmm. that's where that word came from. And he says in his institutes, he says, we are subject to the men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. If they command anything against him, let us not pay the least regard to it. So it's sort of like Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents. Mm-hmm. But what if there's a bad parent who tells the kid to sell themselves into prostitution and kill the neighbor? Mm-hmm. Is that child supposed to obey that parent? No, the child obeys the parent as long as the parent's telling them to do something that lines up with God's word. You obey the government as long as the government's telling you to do something that lines up with God's word. Why would God tell you to do something in his word and then tell you to submit to a government that tells you not to do what he just got done telling you to do? And so Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from the Birmingham jail, he said, one may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. We have a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, we have a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. And so you obey the government as long as the government is obeying God. And so you had John Calvin and the Calvinists. They pioneered how to have a government without a king. So for mm-hmm. most of world history, you have kings and pharaohs and Caesars and Kaisers and sultans and czars, and they would burn people at the stake for not believing the way they did. And John Calvin pioneers this covenant form of government where you can keep order in society with no king. And he got his ideas from ancient Israel, the first 400 years out of Egypt before King Saul. It's mm-hmm. called the Hebrew Republic. So from around 1400 BC, when the Israelites come out of Egypt, to around 1000 BC, when Samuel anointed Saul, you had the first instance in recorded human history of millions of people and no king. And it worked because everybody was taught the law and everybody was personally accountable to God to follow the law. And it worked for 400 years until the priest stopped teaching the law. You say, the priest stopped teaching the law? Yeah, here's Eli, the high priest. His own sons are sleeping with women in the very tent where the Ark of the Covenant is. Mm-hmm. And then another Levite with a concubine. The law says the Levite's to marry a virgin of his own tribe. Here he is with the woman he's not even married to. He's not following the law. And they're traveling. They're in a house that gets surrounded by sodomites. Something about that behavior that appears at the very last stages of a people ruling themselves as casting off the self-restraint, this abandonment to passion. They rape the poor concubine to death, and by the time you're grossed out with that story, you read the line, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Mm-hmm. Why? Because the priests stopped teaching what was right in the Lord's eyes. It turns into chaos, and they get King Saul. And why is this story important? Because the kings of Europe looked to the Bible, but they looked to the King Saul and on. The founders of America looked to the Bible. They looked to the pre-King Saul period, the Hebrew Republic. That's why they taught Hebrew at Yale and Harvard. So yeah. King Saul is the divider between America and England.
I'm going to need to break in. We're coming up against a break. We're talking to Bill Federer, historian Bill Federer. His brand new book, Silence Equals Consent, The Sin of Omission. Speak now or forever lose your freedom. You're listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. So don't go away. We'll be right back with more Bill Federer. According to a recent report, Planned Parenthood continues to rake in billions despite dwindling clients. The biggest takeaway here is that Planned Parenthood is generating vast profits, including millions in taxpayer funding. And preborn, that's you and me, are stealing their clientele, meaning the babies they're trying to kill. Preborn operates on a very slim budget as they rescue over 200 babies' lives every single day, and they receive no government funding. Preborn's network of clinics are situated in the darkest corners, competing head-to-head with the abortion giants, and they need our help now more than ever. When you donate $28 to Preborn, you will offer a free ultrasound to an expectant mother caught in crisis. Once she hears that heartbeat and sees that precious life, her baby's chances at life doubles. So please sponsor a precious baby's life. Your tax-deductible gift will go directly towards saving babies' lives. So be generous. You will never regret saving a baby's life. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back. We're talking to historian Bill Federer. We're talking about his brand new book, Silence Equals Consent, The Sin of Omission. Speak now or forever lose your freedom. A little play on the Book of Common Prayer at weddings, spoken at weddings. Speak now or forever hold your peace. Bill, I want to ask you this question. So the founding fathers understood so much of what you've just been sharing about the history and kings and what it's like life under a bad king. If those guys were to be able to come back to America today, what would they say about our state of affairs?
Yeah, they would be upset. I heard one pastor say, you know, I'd almost be more afraid of standing in front of David when I get to heaven. I mean, here is a guy that defended his country and everything, and he'd look at us as a bunch of wimps, you know. But the one thing it's important to understand is that Romans 13 is understood differently in a monarchy versus a republic. So Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Well, our founders established that we, the people, are the authority. It's called a republic. And the word citizen is Greek. It means co-ruler. So kings have subjects who are subjected to their will. That's called a monarchy. Republics have citizens. So in Romans 13, in a monarchy, is you submit to the king. In a republic, the citizens are the king.
Yeah.
The word citizen is Greek. It means co-ruler, co-sovereign, co-king. The politicians are your servants. They're public servants. You hire them, you fire them. It would be silly for a king to have to obey his janitor. Right? You issue mandates to your elected representatives. You tell them what needs to happen, right? They don't rule you through mandates. That's called a monarchy. That's called a dictatorship. And so the pastors that say, just submit to the government, it's like, you need to pick up and go over and live in a monarchy. Go over to China. Go over to North Korea and just submit to the government. Believe whatever the government tells you. In America, we, the citizen, are the king. Mm-hmm. So the key phrase of a republic is participate, right? And in a monarchy, it's you just submit to the government. You're blind. Go back to Nebuchadnezzar. And just when he blows the trumpets, bow, right? And so there's two waves of pastors that founded America. The first phase was in the 1600s. These are Calvinist Puritans, Baptists, Presbyterians, Quakers. They have a congregational-focused church government. This is different than in Europe, where for the most part you have a hierarchical church government, clergy lady model. The clergy does all the ministry and the lady is lazy and sort of watches them. Mm-hmm. And in the hierarchical model, the church member is more of a spectator. You watch the minister do the ministry. Right. Oh, mm-hmm. Clap your hand. That was a good sermon today. Yeah, keep it up. Right. And so in England, you had the king at the top. the king was the head of the Anglican Church, and then you had the Archbishop of Canterbury and Archbishop of York and the deaneries and vicars and curates and rectors and priests, and your relationship with God is through this hierarchical structure. Mm-hmm. Well, the Reformation happens, and you have John Calvin, you have this covenant form of government, and it manifests itself in the Congregationalists, where they emphasize the word ecclesia means the congregation, the body, the assembly. It's a Greek word. There were 6,000 citizens of Athens, and they would call them out of their homes to the marketplace, and they would all get involved in taking care of the city. And Jesus used that word. He says, upon this rock, I'll build my ecclesia. My body, everybody has to be a part, an eye, an ear, a foot. So in the ecclesia model, the pastor sees his role as to help every person have their own individual relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ that died on the cross to pay for their sins. And then the pastor coaches each individual to become a mature Christian. You get in the habit of reading through the Bible yourself, right? The printing press was just invented. You can have your own copy of the Bible. Now read it. And then you get filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you put yourself in a position where there's a need. Nursery, children's church, junior high, outreach, right? Why? Because everything that's alive takes in and gives out. For every muscle to grow, it has to be exercised. You don't just hear a good sermon. You hear a good sermon, and then fill with the Word of God and fill with the Holy Spirit. You put yourself in a position where there's a need, and then the Holy Spirit will use you to meet the need. Right? The older women see the younger women and they got a problem. What's wrong, honey? Oh, the husband, the job, the finances. And he says, let me pray for you. And the, you know, the older man, they're having coffee in the lobby of the church and say, hey, we have a men's Bible study. Why don't you come on? And there's ministry taking place without the pastor having to do it all. Why? Because the pastor trains the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so this is a congregational model that came into being after the invention of the printing press and after the Reformation, because all the church members can have their own Bible and read it themselves and become mature Christians. This is different than the hierarchical model. And so the King of England said, I will make them conform themselves or I will harry them out of the land. So I go back to the Bible. The King Saul is the divider between England and America. The kings of England looked to the Bible for their authority, but they looked to the King Saul and on part of the Bible, the divine right of kings, God chose me. Mm-hmm. The Calvinist Puritans and the Baptist, Presbyterians, Quakers, they looked to the pre-King Saul period of the Bible called the Hebrew Republic. That's why they taught Hebrew at Yale and Harvard. It's a 400-year period, the first period in all of world history where you have millions of people and no king, and it works because every citizen is taught the law and every citizen is personally accountable to God to follow the law. So again, King Saul's the divider between America and England. Those that want to say, oh, just submit, you need to go live under King Saul. In America, we're the pre-King Saul period of the Bible. We're the citizens, right? And everybody's taught the law and personally accountable to God to follow it.
Now, hey, Bill, let me break in here because I think it's Benjamin Franklin had the famous line where he says, we have devised a government known as a republic if you can keep it. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. Was it Franklin that said that, a republic if you can keep it?
Yes, it was to a Mrs. Powell on the streets of Philadelphia.
And, yeah, that's what I thought, Mrs. Powell.
and so it works if... So what happened in Israel's case? The priest stopped teaching the law. You go, what? Yeah, here's Eli, the high priest. His own sons are sleeping with women in the very tent where the Ark of the Covenant is. He's not teaching the law to his own kids. And then there's a story of a Levite with a silver graven image in the house of a guy named Micah.
Right.
The tribe of Dan comes along, Book of Judges, steals the graven image, tells this Levite, come along with us. You can be a priest to our whole tribe. And so they set up this graven image, and here's this Levite priest with this pagan, and you're scratching your head saying, isn't that one of the commandments? You're not supposed to have graven images, and here's a Levite with one? And then there's that terrible story of a Levite with a concubine that gets raped to death by these sodomites in Judges chapter 19. And at the end it says every man did what was right in their own eyes. And then you got this story. Saul is now a tyrant, and he's pouting that his son Jonathan became friends with David. And he turns to his soldiers, and he says, none of you soldiers care about me. And one soldier, Doeg the Edomite, says, King, I care. I saw David go to the city of Nob, and the priests there gave him some bread and the sword of Goliath that was stored there. Saul said, that's all I need to know. Tell the priests, come to me. They show up. He turns to his soldiers and says, kill them. The soldiers hesitate. Doeg the Edomite goes out there and kills them all. about 70 of them. What just happened? The soldiers had been operating under the old system, where each citizen is personally accountable to God to follow the law. Mm-hmm. And the law says you need two or more witnesses before you condemn somebody to death. There's only one witness, Doeg. And so they have a okay, King, you're telling me to kill, and there's only one witness, supposed to be two, and I'm personally accountable to God. They're hesitating. They have a conscience. Doeg says, King, I'm going to surrender my conscience to you. If the government tells me to kill, I'll kill it. You tell me to kill the baby in the womb, I'll kill it. Tell me there's no more male and female, fine. Tell me that you can be a fuzzy and anything. You blow your trumpets, I'll bow to your statue. I'm just a mush. If the government issues a mandate, I'm just going to blindly obey.
Right.
You know, in New England, you had pastors founding cities. And so you have a pastor named Roger Williams, and he founds the city of Providence, Rhode Island, and the First Baptist Church in America. It's a congregational-style church, and guess what? They take their church government, and they make it their civil government. It's a you have Thomas Hooker. He founded Hartford, Connecticut with his church, and he founded the First Congregationalist Church in America. So you have a pastors and their covenant churches founding cities. They had one building called the Meeting House. That's where the pastor would teach the Bible, and that's where they would gather together and do their city business. The word synagogue means meeting house. That's where the rabbi would teach the law, and that's where they would gather together and do their city business. I mean, why build a separate building just to talk about a different topic? And so when the revolution starts, the British send over a military governor, Thomas Gage, and he outlaws meeting houses. He said, democracy is too prevalent in America. We don't need the people giving their consent. You just obey government mandates. And our founders were like, no, nothing happens in America unless we give our consent. And he's like, no, you obey government mandates. And we're like, no, nothing happens in America unless we give our consent. He goes, no, you're a robot. You're a zombie. When the government issues a mandate, you blindly jump. And we're like, no, in America, nothing happens unless we give our consent. Turns into a revolutionary war, and we win. And we set up a government where it's we, the people, government from the consent of the governed. We are in charge. And so again, Romans 13 is understood differently in a monarchy versus a republic. In a monarchy, subjects, kings have subjects who are subjected to the king's will. In a monarchy, subjects submit to the king. In a republic, the citizens are the king.
Now, the founding fathers knew, Bill, that was going to be hard. That's why that Franklin quote, it's a republic if you can keep it. They knew that the tendency of the people was to go back to the king structure, correct?
Yeah, it's like you wear a hat and you take it off, but you still feel it on your head. Right? That was the that's the norm for all of world history, is kings. This ancient Israel, the first 400 years out of Egypt, that's the anomaly. Right, millions of people know, and it worked because every citizen was taught the law, and so it's called the Hebrew Republic, and that's why they taught Hebrew at Yale and Harvard, right? And so King Saul's the divider between England and America. Kings of England looked to the Bible, the King Saul and on. America's founders looked to the Bible, the pre-King Saul period, the Hebrew Republic, 400 years. Now, this was a great plan. This is the 1600s. It's the first time in history where you have this covenant form of government go from a theory to actually being implemented in America, and it works. And the idea was that God has a plan for your life, your marriage, your family, your church, your government. Find out what the plan is, put it into place. It's great. But after a century, it got a little dry. It got a little academic. And in Yale and Harvard, they were just teaching this plan. And it got so academic that they were nicknamed old lights, and some went and took it the next step and says, you know what, God has got it all planned out, that he is so infinitely wise and knowing, he knows who eventually is going to wind up in heaven, so don't even bother preaching the gospel. They stopped preaching the gospel. David Brainerd was expelled from Yale in 1741 because he said his professor was as spiritual as a chair. The Yale students got reprimanded because they were going into the town of New Haven and presenting the gospel to strangers on the streets and in pubs. How disrespectful. You're only supposed to speak the gospel wearing a formal black robe in the church setting, and here you are. That's like casting pearls before swine. And so the 1700s, you have the new lights, right? So now the Calvinist Puritans, with their great plan, they're nicknamed Old Lights, but now you have the New Lights, and they said, look, it's more than a plan. You have to have a personal experience with Jesus, and when you do, your life will change, and you won't do the worldly things you used to do, like go to bars and brothels and lewd theater and get involved in government. Wait, what was that last thing? Yeah, government, it's worldly. If you're really Christian, you're going to withdraw. It's like, okay, let's take this apart. So in 1517, Martin Luther starts the Reformation because he had a personal revelation, the just shall live by faith. It was so personal, he was willing to stand up to the Holy Roman Emperor, the most powerful guy in the world, and say, unless you can prove me wrong from Scripture, here I stand, so help me God. Very personal to Martin Luther. But some German princes say, this is my chance. I've been wanting to break away from Rome, kingdom of mine. I just decided you're all now Lutherans. And the people in the kingdom were like, okay, great, king, we're Lutheran. What do we believe? So for the people in the kingdom, it's not the same personal experience Martin Luther had. It's just a new state doctrine. And so this revival movement starts called Pietism inside of the Lutheran church. And it says, look, being a Christian is more than doctrine, even if it's good doctrine. You have to have an experience with Jesus. When you do, your life will change and you won't do worldly things like go to bars and brothels and lewd theater and get involved in government. It turned into the two kingdom concept, the kingdom of the government, the kingdom of the church, the two don't touch. And there were German princes that donated money to the Pietists so they would teach their people not to get involved in the prince's government. And so let's look at this. The Puritan and the Calvinists and Baptists and Presbyterians, they say that you can do both. You can do two things. You can be involved in church and you can be involved in state. You know, you can do two things. You can be a spouse and you can be a parent. Two totally different roles, but one person can do both. The Pietists said, no, it's one or the other. You're either involved in church or you're involved in state. So here's a question. If all the genuinely born-again spiritual people withdraw from the state because they're going to be holy and just in church, question, who's left to run the state? But the less spiritual, hello. And right. Since they're less spiritual, they're going to yield to their selfish ambitions. And 4 centuries of that two-kingdom concept in Germany allowed Hitler to seize power, put Jews on train cars, and they're going right past the church being carted off to their death. And the church's response was, well, that's the government doing that, and we're the church, and we can't get involved because of these two circles, so let's just sing praise songs to Jesus louder. Can anybody see there's something wrong with that picture?
Definitely something wrong. We're talking to historian Bill Federer, and his brand new book is called Silence Equals Consent, The Sin of Omission. Speak now or forever lose your freedom. And obviously we are in dark days in America, and Christians need to stand up and speak up for such a time as this. You're listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve, and we will be back after the break with more of Bill Federer. Don't go away.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email PastorJeff@FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back. We're talking to historian Bill Federer. We're talking about his brand new book, Silence Equals Consent, The Sin of Omission. Speak now or forever lose your freedom. So, Bill, as we think about where we are in America today, what would you counsel the average Christian to do when we talk about, well, we need to speak up? What does that look like in very practical terms?
Right. So the the idea is we can do both. We can have a covenant form of government where we, the people, rule ourselves, and it can be a personal experience with Jesus. I mean, think of it. It is a personal experience with Jesus. If we've all experienced the love of God and salvation through Christ, and if not, I encourage you to call into Pastor Jeff, and he'll explain how to do that. But if we really believe that it's a personal experience with Jesus, wouldn't we want our children to have a chance to have a personal experience with Jesus, to have them live in a country? Because if you don't get involved, I tell people the most important thing is to bring people to Christ. The second most important thing is to preserve the freedom to do the most important thing. If you don't get involved, they are teaching the children there is no God. And not just that, they're saying if he by chance does exist, he's messed up. He's put in men and women's bodies, and you have to have operations to fix it. And he's either confused and powerless and making mistakes, or worse yet, he's sadistic and doing it on purpose. And if that behavior is not sin, what behavior? Sex outside of marriage. You know, there's little library books and that they show the little kids all these pictures of how to have sex in all kinds of different ways. And if sex outside of marriage is not sin, arguably there are no sins. And if there's no sins, you certainly don't need a savior to save you from your sins. Mm-hmm. So while you're enjoying a personal relationship with Jesus, you're letting the gospel of Antichrist be taught to your kids. Would Jesus be in favor of that? Now, to those that think that it's holy not to be involved in politics, to those that think, oh, we're just going to preach the gospel at our church, we're not going to get involved in politics, it's dirty, I have a question for you. What do you do with Numbers chapter 30? It's the silence equals consent chapter of the Bible. Half a dozen scenarios. One, if a daughter binds herself with a vow while living in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows shall stand, and the Lord will release her. That's come down to us as vows in a wedding ceremony. And the pastor tells the church members, if you're silent when you hear these vows, you're giving your consent. As you mentioned at the beginning, it's called the rule of tacit admission, T-A-C-I-T, and in Black's Law Dictionary, an admission reasonably inferable from a party's failure to act or speak. It's in debt collection law. You think somebody owes you money. You wait 10 years to try to start collecting. The judge will say, you're past the statute of limitations. If you really thought they owed you money, you would not have been silent for so long. It's in trademark law. You design a trademark. Somebody copies it. And if you don't try to defend your trademark, the judge will say, well, you knew about it. You didn't defend it. They get to use it. It's in real estate law. If you have a piece of property and somebody's squatting in it and you know about it and you don't try to evict them or charge them rent, they can gain title to your property through adverse possession. It's in our U.S. Constitution, Article 1, Section 7. Congress passes a bill, puts it on the president's desk. If any bill shall not be returned by the president within 10 days, the same shall be a law in like manner as if he had signed it. All he has to do is let it sit on his desk and be silent for 10 days, and it equals his signature. Silence equals consent. So if a church member's silence gives consent to wedding vows, it gives consent to other things. And if they're killing babies in the community and all those church members are silent, they're giving consent to killing babies. And if you give consent to sin, you're an accessory and you'll share in the judgment. Leviticus 20, any Israelite who sacrifices any of his children to Molech is to be put to death. If the members of the community close their eyes when that man sacrifices one of his children to Molech, I myself, the Lord, will set my face against him and his family and will cut them off from their people together. All you have to do is close your eyes while they kill the kid and you are cut off. Mm-hmm. You know, a couple years ago in California, they had a bill to kill babies 28 days after birth. They actually had the bill, and it would have passed, but a bunch of pastors, Black, white, Asian, Hispanic, went to Sacramento and says, we cannot be silent, and they forced them to change the wording. Mm-hmm. You know, Acts 22, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Lord, and he says, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death. Paul didn't throw a stone. He didn't say a word, but he knew he was guilty for the death of Stephen just by standing there silent. Yeah. Proverbs 24 says, rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to death. Don't stand back and let them die. Don't try to disclaim responsibility by saying you didn't know about it. For God, who knows all hearts, knows yours. He knows you knew, and he'll repay everyone according to his deeds.
Mm, that's very, very good. Okay, so Bill, when we think about, okay, an upcoming election, I mean, everybody gets jazzed about the election. We seem to get more jazzed about the presidential election. Those off years, we don't seem to get as excited, and we don't go to the polls. But we live in a world now where there are lots of questions whether my vote is going to be counted correctly. Is this going to be a fair election? And, you know, I've had those questions, and you're called an election denier. You're really a conspiracy theorist. You're an idiot. You're the worst person in the world if you question this. But I think any honest person would say, hey, there were some blatant, inconsistencies here that we need to review. Well, how does a person stand up and be counted, especially in the voting booth, if it's not fair?
Well, we're doing it as unto the Lord, right? So whether it is or isn't counted, your job is to vote. And it's not just vote. It's not just going to a church meeting and voting. You want to get involved in church, right? You want to get involved in the nursery and junior high children. Get involved in the election process. Go through the training. Be the person that sits on the other side of the table asking for the driver's license. They found that if there's just one Christian present, that it causes the voter fraud to stop. The other ones are like, oh, can we run this ballot through the machine multiple times? Well, there's that Christian over there. He's here. We got to be really careful watching. And Hillary Clinton said there was voter fraud. When Arnold Schwarzenegger got elected in California, all the Democrats said there was voter fraud. Stacey Abrams in Georgia, she said there's voter fraud. These are Democrats saying, hey, there's voter fraud. So it's not just Republicans. I ran for Congress 3 times back in the year 2000 and 2004, and we experienced on the day of election, phone calls rang. My name was accidentally left off the ballot in 5 wards in the city of St. Louis. Hmm. And then we were ahead. The electricity goes off in the Board of Election, and when they reboot, we go from ahead to behind. And then we get phone calls, you know, that evening we're watching the TV and my volunteer calls in from the Jefferson County Board of Election. They can't find the box of ballots from Guffey Elementary School. It's like I stood in front of that school all day because it's the biggest polling place. And so for those that think there's no voter fraud, you're naive. There is. And just by having Christians as part of the process. So they were watching them drop off boxes of ballots at these polling places. These drop-off boxes. Well, a bunch of Christian guys up in Virginia got their lawn chairs, their iced tea, and their cell phones, and they just sat there. And somebody would get out of a car with a whole box of ballots. You're only supposed to drop off yours. And they would walk toward the drop-off box, and they saw these guys there with their phones. They turn around, get back in their car, and drive off. They drive to another drop-off spot. There's guys sitting there, and they drive to another one. And they weren't able to get the fraud done, and that's how Youngkin got elected. And, Moses and Aaron were called to the door of the tabernacle, Numbers 20. And the Lord spake to Moses, take the rod, gather the assembly, thou and Aaron, speak to the rock, and it shall give forth water. Well, they gathered the assembly. Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly. End of the chapter. And the Lord spake to Moses, Aaron will not enter the land, because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. It's like, both, we just read the chapter. Aaron didn't do anything. He didn't say a word. It's like, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's just it. Aaron was at the door of the tabernacle with Moses. Aaron heard God say, speak to the rock. When Moses lifted up the rod the first time and hit the rock, it probably took Aaron by surprise. When Moses lifted up the rod the second time, Aaron knew what was coming, and he did not protest. He didn't say, well, Moses, hold it. I was there. I heard God say, speak. No, he was silent, and in that instant, Aaron was guilty. Moses's was a sin of commission. Aaron's was a sin of omission. Leviticus 5, a person sins because he did not speak up, even though he was an eyewitness to a case or knew what happened. Anyone who failed to testify is guilty. Martin Luther King Jr., he who passively accepts evil is as much involved in it as he who helps to perpetuate it. Mm-hmm. He who accepts evil without protesting it is really cooperating with it. The verse everyone knows, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know the verse right before it? Confront your neighbor directly so you will not be held guilty for their sin. Another translation says, rebuke your neighbor directly so you'll not incur guilt because of him. So here they are. They're loving each other, and they're rebuking and confronting each other. Right? They say, well, your kids go through transition. Just love them. No, you love your child and you correct your child. If you were to leave the kid to follow their feelings, they'd eat candy all day long. Right? Proverbs 9, rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. Ecclesiastes 7, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. New Testament, Luke 17, if your brother sin, rebuke him. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. Mm-hmm. Now you can do it nicely. 1 Timothy 5:1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. What does entreat mean? Entreat doesn't mean being silent. It means you petition respectfully. But again, they have a woke tactic, and their tactic is to guilt trip Christians into being more Christian than Christ. Mm-hmm. If you're really Christian, you'll be silent while we teach your kids something Jesus would never teach the kids. Yet Jesus said, if you allow one of these little ones who believes me to stumble, better than a millstone be put around your neck. You know, I was thinking that I was in Colorado a couple months ago, and a Colorado representative, Scott Bottoms, introduced a bill for minimum punishment for someone caught selling 1 to 5 year old children for sex. It's like, what? It was just if somebody was caught selling 1 to 5 year olds for sex, that they should have a minimum punishment. Every Democrat voted against it. It's like, and then Jim Caviezel comes out with the movie Sound of Freedom, and there's all this sex trafficking of children. They find out when the United Nations goes into some place for refugees, there's sex trafficking. There's 300,000 kids that have crossed the border that have been separated from their parents, and the rumor is that they've been put into sex trafficking. And all the church members are silent. We don't want to get involved. It's like, it's going to be a day of reckoning. You know, Jesus didn't pet lambs all day long. His first sermon ended with them wanting to push him off a cliff.
Right.
Another sermon ended with them picking up stones to stone him. Another sermon ends with people saying, this is a difficult saying, who can bear it? And they stand up and walk out of church, right? They walk with him no more. He didn't run after him and say, oh, you misunderstood me? No. He said to the 12, you want to go too? There's the door. When Jesus was invited to dinner by a Pharisee, the Pharisee noticed Jesus did not wash his hands. And Jesus said, you Pharisees are more concerned about the outside of the cup and not the inside. You're like a sepulcher, pretty on the outside, inside full of dead men's bones. And the lawyer says, well, Jesus, you're insulting us lawyers. He goes, let me tell you about you lawyers. You hit burdens on people, do have any carry, don't even lift a finger. You hold the keys of knowledge, you don't go in, you don't let anybody else in. And then the chapter ends, and you wonder if they ever got around to eating dinner. But this is our loving Jesus. To the prideful, he was as tough as nails. To the humble, he was as loving as can be. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right?
Yes.
Pride's the sin of Satan. So if he who falls on the stone's broken, and on whom the stone falls is crushed. If you humble yourself and admit that you're a sinner and repent and believe in Jesus, the Savior of your sins, you're saved, right? But if you're prideful, guess what? You're approaching the tough side of God. And now if we tone down our preaching because we're afraid of a negative response, you're going to be toning it down so you don't get a positive response. You're going to be so woke, there's not going to be any conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And, you know, Jesus, Peter was with a group around a fire, and a girl gets, we're social creatures. We want to be accepted. We don't want to be rejected.
Mm-hmm.
Peter's with a group around a fire, and the girl says, you're with Jesus. And Peter looks around the fire. Everybody's eyeing him, and he realizes he's about to get kicked out of the group. And he says, I never met him. It's like, that's it, Peter, you cave. It's a fear of being kicked out of a group of people we want to be accepted by. But after the resurrection, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Sanhedrin said, we told you never to speak in this name. And Peter said, it's better to obey God rather than men. Now Peter doesn't care about being kicked out. What happened? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. I think one of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is having the courage to speak up against corruption.
Amen.
And so that's all this is in my book. It's called Silence Equals Consent. And my website's AmericanMinute.com, or they can get it on Amazon.
Amen. All right, Bill, quick question. We have about a minute left. Your brain, do you just have a photographic memory? How do you remember all these things?
It's just repetition. You talk about it a lot.
So you don't have a photographic memory?
No, but I think God's pushing the world to a decision-making moment. I mean, we have Satan clubs on elementary school campuses, Satan worshiping Grammys, Satan trans clothes designer for Target, Satan statues in the Iowa State Capitol. It's like, hello, pull back the curtain, there's Satan. At the same time, people are being bolder for Jesus, and God's like, we're getting close to the end. You need to make your decision, right? It's a romance novel. We're the bride of Christ. And some people are going to choose the all others, and others are going to be like, okay, I don't care all about the all others. All I care about is Jesus.
Well, we need to care about people as we preach the word. Bill, thank you so much for being my guest. It's always a pleasure. I always learn so much. The book is called Silence Equals Consent, The Sin of Omission. Speak now or forever lose your freedom. Go on Amazon and pick that up today, and you'll be blessed for it. Thank you for listening to Real Truth for today. It's a joy for me to get to share with you every morning, and I'll be with you again tomorrow as we have my friend Dr. David Allen, who is a candidate for the presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention, here in the studio. So go out today, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you, and God will use you as his witness. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.